Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Acts 9:32 to 11:18, can be found on page 918 of the Church Bibles. Page 918, and we're going to pick it up from 9:32. And it says this. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the windows stood beside him, weeping. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house, to his house, and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that this morning. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so use that as you see fit, and there'll be opportunity for questions or comments at the end. So bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let me pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. As your people, would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it? And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign over us. Amen. One approach to evangelism is the idea that we should expect God to tell us the details of who he wants us to share the gospel with. This might be a particular individual or a particular people group or people in a particular location. And such guidance might come in a dream or in a specific word from God. And it's the idea that on the face of it that we see in our passage this morning, you know, that just as Peter was given a dream to go and share the gospel with Cornelius, so we're to expect a dream from God if he wishes us to share the gospel with someone. Well, what do you think? Well, attractive about this approach is that it gives us confidence that God really does want us to speak to a particular person. You know, when we really do know that God has a particular someone in mind, we can have the confidence to go and speak to them because, well, God has told us to. Of course, the implication is that if he really wants me to speak to this person, then he doesn't really want me to speak to that person. And if God hasn't told me anything, you know, if he hasn't given me any dreams lately, well then I don't need to do anything. And this whole approach to evangelism assumes that, well, what? The approach assumes that God hasn't already told me who salvation is for. I have to rely on him day by day to tell me. Our account this morning begins in Acts chapter 9, with Peter performing two miracles among the Christians in Lydda and Joppa. So there's the healing of the paralyzed man, Aeneas, in 9:32-35, and there's the raising of the dead woman, Tabitha, in verse 36-43. Now, where have we seen miracles like this before? Well, Tabitha's tale has its parallel in Luke 7, 11-16, where Aeneas' story echoes Luke 5, when Jesus heals a paralyzed man, that's Aeneas. Tabitha's tale, well, that has its parallel in Luke 7, when Jesus raises the widow's son. Or even you could look at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. And bearing in mind that something very significant is about to happen, you can see why Luke records these miracles here. These miracles authenticate Peter and his ministry as an apostle. That the miracles have parallel with the miracles that Jesus did, shows that the ministry of the apostle is of a piece with the ministry of Jesus. Okay? It's the idea of Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Just as Jesus was attested to them by God, so is Peter. And bearing in mind that Peter is going to lead God's people into the final phase of redemptive history, salvation going to the Gentiles, it is appropriate at this point for Luke to remind us of Peter's credentials. Peter's credentials anticipates something significant is about to happen. But it's not the only thing that anticipates what happens next. Have a look at Acts 9:43. And he, that is Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What's surprising about where Peter stays? Well, because of their contact with the hides of dead animals, tanners were considered unclean by Jews. Yet this is where the apostle lived. And so it would seem that Peter already has some flexibility in associating with the unclean. And this anticipates what happens next. Well, it's in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius is introduced to us. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, what we discover about him is that Cornelius is a God-fearing Gentile who is on the fringes of Judaism. So he's not portrayed as a character that is as distant as possible from the Jews. He's actually one that is most likely to convert if he could. And Cornelius highlights that the obstacle to his conversion lies not so much with Cornelius, but with Peter. Now, at this point in the narrative, Cornelius was given a vision. The reason for the vision is given in 10:5. Acts chapter 10, verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Cornelius is told to invite Peter to his house. Now, Cornelius needed a vision to encourage him to invite Peter, because he would have known that Jews don't associate with Gentiles. I mean, we're told as much explicitly further on in 10:28, when Peter will say to him, Acts 10:28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. So Cornelius is given a vision, but Peter, he's also given a vision. And to our minds, the vision is a bit weird. Now, the occasion of the dream is that Peter became hungry while praying and wanted something to eat. He's then given a vision, and in it, something like this sheet descends from heaven to the earth with an assortment of creatures in it. And Peter's told to kill them and eat them. Now, he objects on the basis that, well, he's never eaten anything unclean or common. And then you get the point of it all in chapter 10, 15, Acts 10, 15. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, why are we told that Peter is given this vision three times? Why? Why do you think it was given to him three times? Well, the Jews prided themselves on their distinctiveness. They didn't intermarry with Gentiles, or visit their homes, or eat their food. They lived separate lives. Now, for Peter to associate with Gentiles, and particularly Cornelius, is such a big obstacle for him to get over. It's necessary for the vision to be repeated, and then repeat it again. At this point, it's interesting to notice that God gave a vision to Cornelius and a vision to Peter, which shows the extent of the obstacle in the gospel going to the Gentiles. You know, we see how here God is, if you like, working both ends. Well, it's in 10:28 that Peter showed he'd understood the vision. 10:28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" It's here that Peter says explicitly that he has come to understand that no person is unclean or impure. And for this reason, Peter was willing to go to Cornelius and enter his house without any objection. Now, on Cornelius' invitation, Peter then explains the gospel to him and his household. And it's while Peter was still speaking that the circumcised believers with him were amazed. Have a look at what happened. 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Why were they amazed? It's because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. The gift of the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles just as it had on the Jews at Pentecost. Now, these Gentile believers didn't become Jews and be circumcised in order to receive the Spirit. Such a distinction has now gone. Now, some people want to use this text to make the point that in order to demonstrate that you or I have received the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to speak in tongues. Yet the extraordinary thing here is not them speaking in tongues. I mean, after all, that's what you'd expect from Gentiles. The extraordinary thing is what they were saying. They were praising God. And the parallel with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 shows that this is, if you could put it this way, something of a Gentile Pentecost. The visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers demonstrated that the Gentile barrier had been crossed and that God had granted salvation to the Gentiles. Now, news about what had happened in Cornelius' household reached Jerusalem. And this was a problem. Let's pick it up from chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter was criticized, okay, by these circumcised Jewish believers for entering the house of uncircumcised men and eating with them. Now, the issue was resolved when Peter explained everything to them precisely as it happened. And if you notice in chapter 11, verse 12, we learn that there were six other Christians who accompanied Peter. These also served as witnesses to what Peter claimed happened when he went to Cornelius' house. And Peter concludes in chapter 11, verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, this resolution, okay, is hugely important because, well, I mean, one wonders, if Paul had led the first Gentile conversion, who would have run with it? And that's why it is that at the end of chapter 9, Peter's credentials are re-established. The baton clearly needs to be in Peter's hand before it can be passed to Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in this way, there was an order to the development away from Jerusalem to the nations that recognized God's one plan of salvation and the unity of God's people. Now, it's at this point that we're in a position to see how our passage relates to our key verse. Remember, our key verse for the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So recall that in this verse, several places are mentioned, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But the significance of these places are not simply geography, but people types. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 lays down a very particular pattern of witness, first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. And in this way, the book of Acts describes a transitional phase in redemptive history, from the gospel being preached first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. Now, last week, we saw how the witness moved from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And today, we see how the witness has moved to the ends of the earth. That is to say, the Apostle Peter is now witnessing to the Gentiles. Or to put it another way, we've seen that God has granted repentance to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. We've seen God grant repentance to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And here, in Acts chapter 10, God grants repentance to the Gentiles. Well, as we finish, what do we lose if we lose Acts 10 and 11? Well, we would have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Acts 10 and 11 explains why even you, even I, can be a Christian. Now, we might think that if we lose Acts 10 and 11, we would lose the approach of evangelism that I discussed in the introduction. But ironically, it's precisely that sort of approach that we would then require if we lost these chapters. The reason for the guidance from God in Acts 10 and 11 is because it is such a paradigm shift for Peter to share the gospel with a Gentile. That is to say, we are witnessing the breaking of the Gentile boundary, and such visions and words from God were, quite frankly, necessary in order for it to happen. The encounter of Peter and Cornelius is not exemplifying the evangelistic approach in the introduction, but rather narrating this unique first century turning point in redemptive history. And so rather than be left with the idea that we are to expect a dream from God if he wishes us to share the gospel with someone, the significance of Peter's dream is that the gospel has now gone to the whole world. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. There's no other people group left. God doesn't need to tell us to share the gospel with this person or with that person. The implication is that with the advance of the gospel to the Gentiles, the church is now tasked with telling the gospel to the whole world. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you may have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording this event in history in which you grant repentance to the Gentiles. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in Peter as one of your credited witnesses. And we thank you that you took the initiative, both in the life of Cornelius and in Peter, for Cornelius and his household to hear the truth about your son. And we thank you, it's you who, out of your generosity and fulfillment of your promises, granted repentance to Cornelius and his household. We thank you, therefore, that rather than think of this as some model for evangelism, that we are seeing that the gospel has now gone to the ends of the earth. And therefore, we share in this very great privilege of bringing your gospel to the nations of the world. And we thank you from a personal point. As Gentiles, we take a very great interest in this historical account because this is the basis on how we can be Christians and repent and receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? It might be interesting at this point in that actually Acts is quite a long way from finishing. You just think, oh, that feels like that could be the end of Acts, but there is more to come and more to sort out, as we'll see. But in terms of Acts 1:8, we're very much now in the, you know, ends of the earth bit. Everyone happy? Hannah. Because he was. Yeah. So. Just for the recording, so a question about the first point on the sheet was about Peter's credentials and what was going on there. So that's particularly looking at the healings, the two miracles. Because it is a funny one, because you know you've got the healing of, I'm not quite sure how to say his name, I'm going to go for Aeneas, and then Tabitha. You kind of think like, why is he healing people? And then you think, well, here's the thing, and I think the key thing is you think, we've seen this before with Jesus, and so what we're thinking of is that the ministry of Peter is of a piece with the ministry of Jesus. And I think this is really important because this whole thing needs to be joined up because, you know, I hypothesise is, because, you know, like, Paul is not really on this, well, he's been introduced, but he's not, and actually much of the rest of Acts is going to be Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. And you just think, well, why didn't Paul get to start the ball rolling? But the danger is that if Paul's off doing his thing, Peter's in the Jerusalem Jewish church, you've got two things going on. And God is, he has one plan of salvation and he's saving one people that's made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so it seems to be significant from that point of view that Peter is a Jewish apostle. If anything, we're just reminded of He is one of the witnesses. He's an apostle, capital A. Look at what he's doing. And so therefore, and it's appropriate for him to bear witness to God granting repentance to the Gentiles before then the baton is passed to Paul. So I think it's, because I guess, yeah, because the miracles, you just think, well, what do you do with them otherwise? And it just seemed to be saying that you can have confidence in him. He has the credentials of an apostle. Is that? Oh, yes. Okay. You're happy. So it kind of feels like, and you kind of get that in the narrative. Don't you, if you remember when we look back at chapter 6, do you remember you had the thing about the seven are chosen to serve? I think Tom mentioned this in 6:1-7. People make a big thing about, oh, what does that mean for the church? Should we have deacons, all the rest of it? But actually, that section, at one level, seeks to introduce Stephen as one of the seven. He's an approved witness. And so therefore, when we get to chapter 7 and we see him speak and the authorities turn on him, we're not to be thinking, well, you know, Stephen was, that was typical of Stephen. He always never knew quite how to conduct himself. He's already been introduced as somebody who is approved by the church, and therefore his witness is a good witness. So I think, I guess with the narrative, you just think often characters are introduced in a particular way to then set up what that character will then do. So I think that's how we're trying to put it together. Cool. Anybody else? Ricky. Yeah, good question. So for the recording, mention is made of Dorcas being, let's have a look, chapter 9, verse 4, she was full of good works and acts of charity, and then a big fuss is made of Cornelius. In chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And then I think later on, his prayers, it talks about his prayer being answered. Where is that? Oh, verse 4. Yeah, and your prayers and your alms have ascended more before God, and now send to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. So, I think I kind of alluded to this a little bit, but didn't really spend any much time on it, is that later when we get, say, for example, to Acts 17, Paul's going to be engaging with Gentiles, you know, full-blown idol worshippers, you know, idolaters, so the real kind of proper Gentile territory. But seems to be here. And again, this is a kind of subtlety of the thing of the gospel advancing. If you've got like Jerusalem, or you've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles, just to make that distinction, it seems to be that Cornelius he's on the fringes of Judaism. And one might even say he'd be a Jew if he could, but he can't because he's a Gentile. So, and it's kind of what you'd expect because, you know, it's not like God has picked like, the worst blasphemer, idolater to in order to whom to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. He is actually, here's someone who's on the fringes of Judaism. May well would like to be a Jew if he could, but he's not. And it's to him that is on the is kind of on the boundary of Gentiles. So, from what I've understood of the commentary, the significance of him being described in that way, well, actually, interestingly, is that the obstacle for Cornelius is not Cornelius, but Peter. So Cornelius would like to be included, but Peter won't even have a meal with him, won't visit his house, because he's unclean. So it's a kind of an interesting thing. We might think the problem is with the Gentile, but actually the problem is with the Jew, because they spent their entire nation as distinct from all the other nations. And it's a big obstacle to then say, look, can you go and, you know, well, not only visit his home, but actually be one with him as as the people of God. And so it seems to be, and which I take it is why Peter's, so Cornelius didn't have to have the vision three times. Peter did, because to Peter, this is a big deal. And actually it takes this vision again and again and again for him to realise that God has declared food clean, that distinction no longer exists, and that he is now granting repentance to the Gentiles and including them. So I think positively that's why I think, you know, in other words, we're not in the depths of Gentile territory yet. We're on the edges of Gentile territory, which is, you know, sympathetic to Judaism or actually, you know, that sort of thing. So I think that's what's going on. In terms of, like, you say, because I guess when you read stuff like this and you just think, ooh, you know, you undermine justification by faith, you know, I'm not very happy about the way you've written that, Luke, or the way you're saying that, Peter. I think one thing we just have to get our heads around is the fact that that's just not, Luke's not answering that question at this point. So I think some of us have been brought up to always be very jittery about anything that suggests works righteousness. But that's just not, Luke's not worried about that at that point. So in that sense, the Bible is very clear that it is, we're saved through faith in Christ. It's what he has done is our salvation, not what we bring to the table. But it's just, that's just not what Luke's exploring here. I mean, to be fair, you get something in Acts. I think Tom mentioned a few weeks ago when he said, actually, the generosity of believers reflected God who was generous in that. It's God who grants repentance. So it is, you know, the reason that these Gentiles repented is because God gave them his spirit and enabled them to respond in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. So essentially, if you wanted, it is there, but we can probably just chill out a little bit and just think that's not what's been said. Is that helpful? Yes. I think that gives us huge confidence in God, because if you look at anything, even like back at Genesis 12, I know some of you are familiar with from the Bible overview, is Abraham doesn't say to God, God, I've got a good plan, why don't I head up your new people and you can make these promises. And Abraham is introduced as, you know, nobody of any significance, but it's God who says, I will, I will, I will. And all the great turning points of redemptive history is God. And you just think, well, in which case, that's all part of our confidence in him and the plan of redemption, because it's not based on these guys getting together and thinking, okay, Acts 1:8, that means the gospel needs to go to Gentiles, so we need to think about what to do with the food laws, how are we going to get this across. They're just not thinking that at all. And actually, it's God who is working this. And despite the obstacle, he will execute his plan of redemption, despite apparent obstacles. Go on, time for one more. Classic Simon. Tom will be pleased. We're like a question from Simon. Yes, so fair question. So Leviticus 11, where does that come from? Why are some things clean? Why are some things unclean? And then Acts 10, does that mean that actually the Jews are now free to associate with the Gentiles? That sort of thing. Yes. Okay. So, in short, it's the emphasis is on the second bit. But let me just explain a bit. So, Leviticus 11 basically is instructions to the Jews. Which I wonder what you thought when you read that. Because you might have thought, like, man alive, this is fairly tedious. But if you're a Jew, you'd be very, very familiar with that because that tells you exactly what you can eat and what you can't eat. That's what's on the menu. This is the profound practical significance as to how you live as God's holy people. And we're going to explore this a little bit in a couple of weeks next week in the Bible overview. But in brief, so some people like say, oh, the reason for these laws is because it will keep the Jews healthy. You know, pigs are sort of dirty and they've got parasites. And so basically God was sort of giving some early medical advice as to how to actually be a healthy sort of people. There's nothing to suggest that at all. And rather, what seems to be going on is that this is the way that God will keep his people as his people. So it's part of their distinctiveness of God's holy people that they would be separate from the nations of the world. And there's a big emphasis is that when they do intermarry, when they do intermingle, look at the book of Judges, they just become secularized and they follow the gods of the people. So it's of a piece with this is God's holy people. And interestingly, the laws did have a very practical effect that you couldn't visit or eat with somebody from a nation. You know, it's very actually difficult to keep those laws and be... not be distinctive because of just how food works. And in terms of redemptive history, that kind of fits with the fact that God is dealing with a particular nation. Although, remember the promises of Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham and his offspring. So this people are the ones with the promise. Nevertheless, it was anticipated that the nations would benefit from that promise, that through Abraham and his offspring, the nations would be blessed. So we are expecting a movement to where God's focus on the nation, on this particular nation, then moves to all the nations. And this is where Acts 10 comes in that basically Peter has been told that we're now entering this final phase of redemptive history where God is now no longer focusing on this one nation, but bringing blessing to all the nations. And for that reason, if you can put it this way, the food laws are scrapped. He declares, like Jesus does in Mark 7, declares all food clean. The significance of that is that the Jews can now, so the Jewish Christians can associate with the Gentiles and bring the gospel to them, and they can be one people. Because if the food laws continue, you're not going to have one unified people. You're going to have people who are still obeying the Jewish food laws. And then what are the Gentiles to do? Are we to obey the food laws? So it answers that sort of a question. But I think it's interesting that we think when you get to Acts, suddenly Judaism is dead, the church is born. But actually, there's a lot to work out, and we're going to come on to this in terms of circumcision. If you're a Jewish Christian, all you know is how to live as a Jew. And so suddenly, Gentiles have been included. They don't have to become Jews. So then what does that mean to be a Jewish Christian? Do I have to still behave as a Jew, or do I not? And if you're a Jew, that's a lot to think about and a lot to work out. And it doesn't just happen overnight. So with things like circumcised, you know, a big issue in the New Testament is, well, does a Gentile need to be circumcised? Because the Jews see how important it is. And if the answer is no, well, where does that leave the Jew? So in our minds, we may not necessarily thinking that that's the problem, but that is... at this point, although God's granted Gentiles repentance to the Gentiles, they've got a lot to work out as to how they're going to be one people. Where does that leave Judaism and all their distinctiveness as a Jewish people? So, yeah, I guess in short, the vision that Peter receives... Well, actually, I mean, a summary would be 10... Is it 10:28, I think I read? Have a look. I'll finish with this. 10:28. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked him why he sent for me." The assumption is, if he didn't have the vision, if he was sent for, he wouldn't go. So I'm not going. I have nothing to do with you. Do you see? So that whole declaring foods unclean meant that Peter took a step to thinking, well, if that's what God said, I will go. And then he witnesses that actually we're moving in a direction where there is going to be this one people made up of Jew and Gentile. Is that